Let's continue to read from Genesis 19. We'll pick up from verse 23, which is on page 14 of the Pew Bible. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Thus for the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing Psalm 1, stanza 1, 2, and 3. We'll see something of the progression to wickedness, to evil, with the case of Lot. So we'll sing Psalm 1 for that reason. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our Reformed circles, in our churches, we have the wonderful and solid tradition of going through series in the book of the Bible. We go from chapter to chapter, which means that it prevents ministers, preachers from skipping through difficult chapters such as this chapter. And in that way allows us to soak in and absorb in the full counsel of God. And that said, this is a difficult chapter. It's difficult in many ways. Bill C-9 has been passed, and so there's this soon-to-be, or is already a law, there's a law about hate speech, which ban saying anything against homosexuality or punishment of that against them and sort of those sort. But even without our political, cultural context, this is just simply a difficult text to read. It's awkward to read. It's graphic. It's awkward to read around the table. It's not something you want your children to listen to, and so on. And the wickedness that's described in the city makes it more like it's something out there, something that's not going to, that's something that we do not experience in our lives, thankfully. But would you say that this text is still applicable to you, that this is still relevant to you? That this is in some way, this small way perhaps, this is also about you. We say that the law is a mirror and reflects back to us our sinfulness, our shortcomings. And the same could be said about this chapter. If you allow this chapter as a word of God, as a double, sharp double-edged sword to penetrate your heart, This passage will have the shock value of something like the parable of Nathan. When Nathan came to David, when he told about the parable of the rich man stealing a little ewe lamb, when David was enraged, he says, "That man is you." Surprisingly, if you allow this chapter to do that, since all of God's word is breathed out by God and is profitable, if you allow it to penetrate your heart, you'll see a glimpse of your weakness, of your sinfulness, and more importantly, the grace of God and how He has rescued every single one of us. This is a deep exploration of a human corruption, of human depravity, and the wonderful sovereign grace of God. And that, in that sense, you could say that this chapter is something like the painting of Rembrandt. Rembrandt, the famous Dutch painter in the 1600s, whose painting was mostly dark. He used darkness a lot in his painting, but with that background, he was able to really bring out light, highlight it in his paintings. He's the one who drew the prodigal son, if you know that painting. And so it is with this chapter. There's a lot of darkness. It's very applicable. And there is a lot of grace in here as well. It's not about wickedness. It is about rescuing primarily. And so the theme for this sermon is God rescues Lot from Sodom. And we'll consider 3 points. First, the necessity of rescue. Second, the manner of rescue. And third, the result of rescue. First, the necessity of rescue. Why is it necessary that the Lord has to rescue Lot? For 2 reasons, as we have in our catechism, sin and misery is a reason. Not only is there wickedness in the city of Sodom, that there's an outcry that goes up before the Lord. There's wickedness, but that is not enough for the Lord to rescue him, because the Lord might not judge them, but there's also justice. As we say in the Lord's Day, in our first part, that there's not only our wickedness, but the Lord is terribly angry with our sins, that He will punish our sins with a temporal and eternal punishment. So not only is there wickedness in the city of Sodom, there's also judgment coming, and that is why the Lord has to rescue Lot. And this judgment is well deserved. This punishment is well deserved. There is lots of wickedness in this city. Something is off right from the beginning of this chapter. There's something foreboding about the fact that the 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening. This chapter is meant to be contrasted and compared with chapter 18. In chapter 18, there were 3 men, 3 angels, most likely the Lord and 2 angels coming to Abraham. And they come during the heat of the day, during daylight. But here in chapter 19, these 2 angels, they come in the evening, and you know right away something is not right. Sodom is not the city you want to come to in the evening. Something off and foreboding about that. And even though Lot tries his absolute best to be a good host, to host these 2 men properly, there's also something off about that. Verse 1, we read that when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face to the earth, which is all good. And he invites them over. Verse 2, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet," which is still good. But then he says, "Then you may rise up early and go on your way." There is an urgency there, isn't there? He doesn't say, "Why don't I show you around this wonderful city, Sodom?" No, he says, "Please turn aside to your servant's house." And then notice that he says that you have to go to bed early, or rather that you may rise up early and go on your way. He wants them to go to bed early. He wants them to rise up early and be going on their ways. Sodom is not a city you want to stay a couple of days and enjoy the benefits of this city. No, this is a city you want to leave as soon as possible. And they say in verse 2, they're invited, but then they say, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Most likely because they're here to investigate whether the outcry is true. They want to examine the nightlife of Sodom in its downtown. They refuse, no, we will stay in the night in the town square. But then Lot says in verse 3, he pressed them strongly. Most likely panicked. He was concerned about what might happen to them if they stayed in the town square. He pressed them strongly so that they turned aside. That means that Lot knew what kind of city this was. And they entered his house. And we're told that he made them a feast. At the end of verse 3, Lot made them a feast, but what he makes is, and he bakes, what he bakes is unleavened bread. It's not like cakes in chapter 18 where Abraham was invited the three men, he baked cakes, asked Sarah to bake cakes, and then he killed a fattened calf. No, there's no time for that. There's no time for bread to rise. All he could manage right now is to bake unleavened bread because, again, there's no time. They better eat as soon as possible. They better go to bed as soon as possible. They got to rise early, and then they got to leave because that's the kind of city this is. Even though Lot tries his best to be as hospitable as possible, there is something foreboding. The wickedness of the city is overshadowing his hospitality. And why Lot was acting so urgently becomes clear in verse 4. We're told that before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last men surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Why are they gathered? What do they mean by know them? There's no other way to understand this than something sexual. They are trying to gang rape these men, and that's because in the same context, a Lot appallingly brings out his two daughters who have not known any men. So it's clear that these men are gathered to do something terrible. Look at the detail of who came out that night. Verse 4. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. In the previous chapter, if you see the heading, Abraham intercedes for Sodom, you might remember that Abraham interceded for Sodom reverently, but persistently, and brought the number down to 10 people. If there were 10 righteous people in Sodom, the Lord promised to spare the city. But it turned out there is none left except Lot and his two daughters. Lot was the only one left. Every man, to the last man surrounded this place. So the Lord is fully justified in punishing this wicked city. And you might ask here, why is it that everyone came out that night? How do they know that this was happening? It wasn't planned. They didn't know that these two men would be coming. How was it that every single man to the last man came out that evening as if it was a planned event? This shows that this is customary. This is what they did when guests went through Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom, they came out to harass them, to gang rape them. This was customary. This is what they did. This was the kind of city that Lot lived in. And Lot knew the wickedness of these men. Look at the vivid and chilling description of what Lot does in verse 6. He comes out to address them, and then we're told that he shuts the door after him because he knows what kind of men these are. If you leave the door open, he knows what they'll do. And verse 7, he begs with them. He begs with them because you can't reason with these people. They are so overtaken by their lust. Their consciences are so seared that if someone resists or points out, they'll They're not going to realize. They're not doing this out of shame. Their consciences are completely seared. And also because their lusts cannot be suppressed or controlled, Lot feels like he has to offer his daughters for release. Perhaps Lot has been living in Sodom for too long that he's been influenced by their way of thinking. He fails to protect his own daughters. As a father, he says, he protects these men. He says, only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. What about the daughters? Aren't their daughters also under the shelter of his roof? He pleads with them. They threaten to do something worse to Lot. It's hard to imagine. And what's also shocking is that when these men are struck with blindness, with divine blindness, that also did not put an end to their lust. We read, verse 11, they were struck with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that, this is what they did when they were struck with divine blindness, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. You would think that if people are struck with divine blindness and they can't see anymore, that that would wake them up, that they would see their errors of their ways, and they would maybe go home, maybe run for their lives. But no, that still didn't put an end to their lust. They wore themselves out. They exhausted themselves out, groping for the door. Picture that in your mind. People who are blind, overtaken by their lusts and their sins, and wearing themselves out until so that they could sin even more. And that's the picture of mankind without God, alienated from the God of life, darkened in their understanding, given over to their lust and passions, blind and pursuing sin. And what's shocking is that this could be us as well. Without the grace of God, this is what we could become. This is what we are capable of. As they say, there but the grace of God go I. It's not a far-fetched connection. It's not a stretch. This is actually the connection that our Lord Jesus made for us. When he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, he also rebuked Capernaum. And this is what he said, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Capernaum is, as far as we know, an ordinary city. All they did was rejected our Lord Jesus. We don't read about anything heinous about Capernaum. But Jesus said, if these wicked men of Sodom, if they knew of the work and the person of Jesus Christ, they would have repented. We don't know if he would have repented to salvation, but repented enough that they would remain even to this day. And in fact, there will be more righteous, that Sodom will be judging them. That Sodom will be more tolerable than Capernaum. If the men of Sodom, these people knew what we knew, because we have the living preaching of God's word, because we have the living word of God, if they knew the miracles of Jesus Christ, if they knew the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they would have repented. Think about that. What does that mean? What that the people without Christ will be this evil? And also, what does that tell us about what we have, the works of Jesus Christ? When we are given the gospel, or the works of Christ, or the person of Christ, That is what restrains us from you. That is what transforms us, says Jesus Christ. So this is a picture of us without grace. This is what we are capable of being. So should we not humble ourselves before God and thank God for showing us Christ too, for giving us Christ, for showing us the work of Christ and giving us a spirit that we may believe in him. The second shocking thing, the truth, is that by nature we will be drawn to such a city, such a wicked city as Sodom. In the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, pay attention to where Lot was sitting when the angels came. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, we're told. Who sits at the city gates? What kind of people? That's where usually the elders sit in the ancient Near East. Elders sat in the gate. The prominent people sat in the gates, and they judge people. They give judgment to people. And that shows that Lot rose in prominence. That shows that Lot is fully involved in this city. And there is a strong warning here. Because in our nature, in our fallen human nature, without being redeemed, we are drawn to sin. Sometimes we jump, some people jump into sin at the first opportunity of sin, and there are others who slowly inch towards sin more and more, and before they realize it, perhaps they are willfully blind, before they realize that they are in the heart of it all. And Lot was that latter case. If you know the story of Genesis, in chapter 13, Lot and Abram were together, and they had to separate because Lot was so rich. They were so rich that the land could not sustain both of their flock. And Lot saw the Jordan Valley, where Sodom is, and he saw that it was like the garden of God. And then we're told that Lot had moved his tent as far as Sodom. That is, as in near or next to Sodom. He didn't go into Sodom. He pitched his tent near Sodom, next to Sodom. But now here we see he's no longer in a tent. Now he is in Sodom. Not only is he in Sodom, he is sitting at the city gates. So he is fully involved in Sodom. He is rising in rank. This is a warning that we see in Psalm 1. That someone might walk with the wicked and stand with them and then might sit with them there as a warning against progression towards wickedness. That brings us to the second point, the manner of rescue. When we in ourselves, in our nature, are drawn to such a wicked city, what kind of rescue do we need? We need a sovereign, complete rescue. Law needs more than a wake-up call, a warning, and an opportunity to escape. He needs to be rescued like a drowning person needs to be rescued. This is not an escape. Yes, the word escape appears multiple times, and if we were to count the number of words and decide the theme by the number of words appearing, it might have been escape, but this is not an escape because Lot clearly was not escaping on his own. Again, a warning and a welcome, a wake-up call is not enough to save a person. And we see the example of this in Lot's sons-in-law, or soon-to-be sons-in-law. The angels tell Lot that they're here to destroy the city. And then in verse 12, and verse 14, Lot goes to his sons-in-law and then who are to marry his daughter, and he warns them, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But what is their response? But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Lot was not a random person to his sons-in-law. They would have known him. They're about to marry his daughter. They would have known his righteousness, as the New Testament calls him, the righteous person. They would have known his integrity, that to them he seemed jesting. Because Is there a God? Is there a just God? Is there a God who punishes, who's actually involved in this world? There's no, as the fools say, there's no God. It's just like we see in our secular world, where there's nothing sacred, there's nothing divine. Everything is mundane. Everything is a subject of a joke. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when people are warned about the coming doom, is there anyone who does not know about judgment, the Christian judgment, who does not know about the Bible? It's all a joke to them, and so it was for these men, these sons-in-law of Lot. So divine warning is not enough to save a person, and this turns out not to be only the case for the sons-in-law of Lot. This is also the case for Lot. You would think that if Lot was warned about the destruction that is to come, that he would escape as soon as possible. But we read this in verses 15 to 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." Verse 16. But he lingered. He lingered. How could he linger? Even if the angels didn't say that they were going to destroy the city, would you think that the Lord wanted to escape this wicked city, given what happened that night, that all the men tried to harass, rape his guests and do something worse to him? He almost lost his daughters. You would think that even if the Lord was not going to destroy this city, that he would escape from this city. But we're told that even when the angels told him that they were going to be destroyed, he lingered. That shows how utterly hopeless mankind is by themselves. He can't help himself. He lingered. So what does it take to save such a person, this righteous Lot, according to Peter, verse 16? This is what you need to save a person. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, indeed merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. This is what it takes for God to save a man. He has to grab them by the hands, he has to grab them by their collars and pull them out, yank them out of the city. Because even if you tell them, even if they see the wickedness, they linger. They don't want to leave the city. Is that enough, though? Putting someone outside of the city and putting on them on a path of salvation, is that enough to save a person? That still was not enough, as we see in the case of Lot's wife. Her heart was still tied to Sodom. They were warned not to look back and not to linger, to go quickly to the hills, although Lot negotiates to go to a small city, Zoar, because he didn't think that he could make it, or maybe he didn't trust that the Lord will wait till that long. But she turned back. Lot's wife turned back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. That is verse 26. Perhaps she was turned into a pillar of salt instantly, magically. Or perhaps what happened was that she was overtaken, she was lingering, she wasn't hurrying up, that she was overtaken by the fumes, by smoke, by sulfur, and then as she passed out, that the ashes covered her, and she became, in that way, a pillar of salt, like the residents of what you see in Pompeii, covered in ashes. That's possible because salt in the Bible does not mean pure salt, as we have it in our table salt, but usually it's a mixture. So again, warning a person is not enough. Yanking them out from the city, from sinfulness is not enough. Putting them on the path of salvation is not enough. This is a vivid picture of Reformed, a vivid example of Reformed soteriology, that is Reformed understanding, our understanding of how God saves people. It is never the case that a man chooses God ever in any point. That never happens. God has to seize us by our hand. He has to give us his spirit. He has to transform our wills and our desires. And that's how God saves people. As we confess, we're dead in our trespasses and we cannot choose God. God has to draw us to himself. And we might ask at this point, then why does God bother saving anyone? Lot clearly did not want to be saved. He lingered. Why does God so graciously say then? Why does God bother showing mercy to these people, to us? The answer is in verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. In chapter 18, at the end of chapter 18, the second half of chapter 18, Abraham intercedes for Sodom, most likely for Lot. And it's because Abraham interceded for Lot, because God remembered Abraham, that he sends out Lot, he rescues Lot. This is how anyone is saved. An interceder, a prophet, a high priest has to intercede for a person to be saved, and thankfully that is the case with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us on behalf of us. We don't want to be saved if we were on our own, but our Lord Jesus Christ knows what's best for us. We will be in our sins. We will choose sin every single time, but the Lord intercedes for us, and so the Father saves us, rescues us, bends our will, and saves us. Brings us to the third point, the result of rescue. Read in verse 30 and forward, the terrible things that happened to Lot. Lot was, yes, he was saved, but he was scarcely saved. He was saved by fire, you might say. He was living, he asked that he would go to Zoar, but now he's afraid of cities. He has seen what the Lord had done to his cities. He has seen what had happened in the city, so he does not want to live in Zoar anymore. Verse 30, and he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And we know the heinous acts, the appalling acts that Lot's daughter did to Lot. They intoxicate him and they rape him. Just as Lot did not care about his own daughters at that night in the city, so the daughters of Lot did not care about Lot either and took advantage of him. What a tragic and devastating end this is for Lot. At one point in Genesis 13, things seemed so promising for Lot. He was so rich, perhaps as rich as Abraham, that the land could not sustain him. And he went to the land of Sodom that seemed to him like the garden of the Lord. He was going to prosper, at least in his mind. At one point, soon before this, what had happened here, he had a wife, he had two daughters, he was going to have them married. He was established in Sodom, sitting at the city gates. But this is his end. He's living in a cave with his two daughters, no wife, no prospect of progeny, descendants, in a cave. And you know that in this area that the caves are used as graves. It might as well be a grave for him. And compare his contrast, his end, with Abraham's. Yes, Abraham has to wait 25 years, and his body is, as Paul says, as good as dead. And Sarah is barren, but he receives the child of promise. He'll be the father of nations because he walked by faith. Lot, on the other hand, he chased after success. He took matters into his own hands. He went to where it seemed like the garden of the Lord, and this is his end, in a cave, in a grave, with his two daughters, fathering his own grandchildren in an accursed way. We see what's in Psalm 1 again. The righteous man meditating on the law of God, obeying the laws of God, obeying the will of God, flourishing like a tree planted by a river, and the wicked blown away like chaff. Except, Lot is not the wicked. Lot is called in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter as a righteous. So this could something that can happen to the righteous as well. The righteous can be scarcely saved by fire. And this is a serious warning for us all. Going back to chapter 13 of Genesis, what was the essence of his error, the error of Lot? What led to this point? What was the first step? What was the hinge that brought, the turning point of that brought this devastation to Lot? It was the fact that he left Abraham. It was the fact that he left the channel of blessing. God said to Abraham, "In you all the families will be blessed." But then if you leave that Abraham, where else are you going to be blessed? And if you're not going to be blessed, what's left for you? Through Abraham was going to come Christ. He is the channel of blessing. And to be more concrete, on this earth, the church, his body, the body of Christ is the channel of blessing. If we leave the channel of blessing, then what do we expect? What else is out there? So brothers and sisters, be warned about the decisions that you make, especially when you make important decisions, such as decisions about where to go to school, what kind of jobs you take, what kind of relationships you will enter into. The first thing that you should think of is Jesus Christ and his body, the church, the channel of blessing. When you consider these decisions, is there going to be a church nearby? Is this a decision that's going to bring me closer to Christ, or is it going to make me more distant from Christ? We should have the attitude of the apostles in John 6 when Jesus said that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. Many of the Jews left because it was a strange teaching. And then Jesus asked them, "Are you going to leave me also?" And what do the disciples say? "With you are the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go?" Christ is the channel of blessing. In him are hidden all the blessings in heaven and on earth. In him are hidden all the treasures. And we cannot overlook the grace that the Lord even extends to Lot. It's been a dark chapter. What happened in the city is dark. What happens in the cave, also dark. But with the backdrop of the darkness, God's grace shines brightly still in this chapter. And here is God's grace even for Lot. Verse 37. The firstborn daughter. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Lot becomes the father of Moab. Lot becomes the father of the Moabites. Of course, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were not friends of God's people. They were enemies of God's people, perpetual enemies of God's people. But through Moab comes Ruth. Through Ruth comes Jesse, Obed, Jesse, and David. He becomes the father of David, grandfather of David. And better yet, through Ruth comes David. Through David comes our Lord Jesus Christ. Lot, in this chapter, in that cave, becomes the grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in this dark chapter, with all the terrible things that happen in this chapter, things that we don't want to even look at, the graphic things that happen in this chapter, somehow the Lord turns this incestuous rape into a blessing. Somehow, Lot becomes the grandfather of Jesus Christ. This chapter somehow still points to our Lord Jesus Christ. What a gracious God, what a powerful God we have. Whatever we may be going through our life surely is not worse than what happens in this chapter. Yet, the Lord can still turn everything into the good of those who love him. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is the God we have. We have an awesome God. This is a God we can trust. This is our Father who looks upon us, who loves us, who guides us day by day. We have a God who rescues people from utter darkness and blesses them. What a God we have. Praise the Lord. Amen.